Another lengthy story in David's life. This is not quite as long as David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. I think that was 58 verses. Our text this evening is only 44, so that's nothing. But it's quite a story. David meeting Nabal. Nabal, if we were Hebrew speakers, I think we would appreciate this story on a particular level, because Nabal's name actually means fool. And it just makes you wonder, right? Was there something about Nabal when he came out on day one that his mom took a look at him and said, "I'm going to call you fool"? Not sure what it was in Nabal's eyes that made it so obvious what his character would be later in life. But it turned out his mom or whoever chose that name was quite prescient, because Nabal is a confirmed fool. And it's quite a dramatic encounter here, a detail in David's life that gets extended treatment in this history. It's a significant moment. And Nabal is one of those enemies that David meets along the way that reveals a great deal about what God is doing in David's life. So 1 Samuel 25, we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. And I think, once again, I'm going to give you the week off of standing, just because this is a pretty lengthy reading tonight. "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus shall you greet him: Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 200 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me, and behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have spoken to us in these last days by your Son, but in many ways and at many times before then, you spoke to us through these prophets. And we ask that the words of the prophet here recording this history of your people Israel, and particularly your servant David, will be profitable to us by the strength and power of your Spirit, both to preach and to hear the word of God today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many ways in which David is a positive example for us. Lots of ways how you could tell your kids, "Hey kids, you should be like David when you grow up." Or I could tell you as a pastor, it'd be wonderful for all of you to be just like David in this way and that way and the other. Unfortunately, the topic of marriage brings up many ways in which David was not a wonderful example. Just to list a few, we have, for instance, his marriage to Michal, which is mentioned right at the end of the chapter that we just read. We don't have too much explicitly said about Michal, but I believe there's biblical reasons. We reviewed, actually, in a previous Sunday evening message. There's biblical reasons to think that Michal was not a believer in Yahweh. She was a worshiper of false gods. There's a moment in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel when we find that she has an idol in her possession. She actually uses it to pretend that David is sleeping sick in bed and fools Saul's agent so David can get out the back door. She uses a household god for that purpose. And later, towards the middle of David's story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the last time we read anything about Michal, she is opposing her husband's participation in public worship. David is leading the procession to welcome the Ark of the Covenant back into, for the first time, into the city of Jerusalem, where it would be eventually placed in the temple. And David is dancing for the presence of the Lord, and Michal mocks him for his worship and insinuates that David has sinful motives in worshiping the Lord in this way. And the Lord actually judges Michal, rendering her womb infertile and barren for this sin, a very serious sin that she committed. So all along the way, we have these little hints that Michal was not a true Christian, as we might say, a true believer in Yahweh. She was an Israelite, a daughter of an Israelite father, but she herself had no real interest in serving the Lord or believing in Him. And yet, David married her. And I think that stands as one very important cautionary tale, one little piece of evidence in the Bible that warrants the very simple truth that if you're considering getting married to somebody, if you discover that they're not a Christian, that's the end of the game. No more progress ought to be made towards marriage. Doesn't mean you can't be friendly towards people who aren't Christians. Doesn't mean you can't work alongside, in many cases, people who aren't Christians. Lots of relationships that you can have with non-Christians, but none of them are marriage relationships, as far as God's concerned. That's not a wise course of action to take. Now, there are many in the situation where, because they're converted later in life, they are married to an unbeliever. That's a different issue. But for anyone who's in the situation, who's a believer, who's baptized, who owes their allegiance to Jesus Christ, who's seeking to live for the Lord, and they have the opportunity to progress down the road towards marriage with an unbeliever, I believe David's relationship with Michal is just one of many, many, many teaching places in Scripture where we learn that that's a sinful course of action. So you teenagers here, I just want to say this because I don't want to have the sad duty of telling you this when you're engaged to somebody. I'd rather say it now, many years before you get into this situation. Don't ask an unbeliever out, you know, don't date them, don't get engaged to one, don't marry one, don't do anything that would be progress towards marriage with an unbeliever, okay? That's simple biblical teaching, I believe, but surprisingly difficult to convince someone of if they're in a situation where they desire to be married to someone that they like and would rather the Bible not get in the way. So let's just get that out in the open. That's point number one. Don't marry an unbeliever. David and Michal are a good example of that. Actually, a bad example of that. Unfortunately, David's not a good example in this aspect of marriage issues. There are several other ways that David's not a good example for marriage. And I'll just mention a couple of these. We won't spend our whole evening on them. But one of them is right at the end of the chapter that we read, verse 42, tells us the rather lovely story of David and Abigail's brief romance leading to marriage. And then we learn in verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. What a letdown, right? That's a real Disney ending to this romance, right? And they lived happily ever after, and also this one, and also this one, and also this one. Right? It's not the way it's supposed to go. David was a polygamist. He had multiple wives. in our society, we make jokes about people like this often. In British Columbia, there's a famous court case. I just learned that this court case wrapped up. It didn't wrap up very well, I'm afraid. But there's a certain sect of the Mormon faith that has a community in southeastern British Columbia that runs a very notorious polygamous community where I'm afraid the situation is just not very good. Certain key men who are in leadership positions in the community have upwards of 30 and 40 wives, some of them just young teenage girls, and this is how their little society works. It's a very evil operation. Unfortunately, the court system didn't find itself capable of taking the whole thing down, but that's how it went. And we're right to be disgusted at polygamy. It's a very serious problem and a very serious sin. And the question might be in the back of your mind, how could God like David so much and David be a polygamist? I mean, that's such a big problem. How could God have gotten past that? Well, let me just say a couple things. One is, the fact that God is kind to someone in the Bible is not usually evidence of their sinless perfection, right? Think of all the people God is kind to. Adam. He's very kind to Adam, isn't he? Not because Adam didn't sin, but because God's merciful to sinners. God's very kind to Paul the Apostle. You could think, man, Paul was a terrorist. He was a murderer, an assassin. Something like a religious mobster. Maybe the closest way we could describe how evil Paul was before he became a Christian. And yet, Paul himself said, I was the chief of sinners, yet the Lord had mercy on me because I acted ignorantly in my unbelief. So the fact that God is kind to someone in the Bible and patient with them should not be taken as an approval of their actions. And I believe that's the case here in David's life, that even though God is very patient with David, we shouldn't then think that in this time period God approved of polygamy. No, the model for marriage as between one man and one woman is laid down in Genesis, and everybody after that should have known that marriage is between one woman and one man for life. That's the godly pattern for marriage. The fact that so many notable people in the Old Testament depart from this pattern, to me, shows, first of all, how deeply ingrained this sinful pattern of society was, where powerful men in the ancient world would display their power by adding to their family multiple wives to have many, 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 many children and use those family connections to build their power base. That's really what David's doing. He marries Abigail in the south and Ahinoam of Jezreel, which is in the north, which helps him kind of cement some political alliances. Those sinful patterns are very deeply ingrained, and God patiently tolerated sinful people, not approving of their actions, and we'll just address that in a second, but not giving them what they deserved either. And that's a display, I believe, of God's mercy. And then what is some evidence that God really didn't approve of this arrangement? Well, I think all you have to do is read into 2 Samuel and realize how badly polygamy turned out for David. You can do the same for other people with multiple wives. If you finish out their life story, you'll see how having multiple wives was not a blessing to them. It was a problem in their lives, not least with David. 2 Samuel is full of family conflict for David. Absalom kills Amnon because Amnon actually raped his half-sister Tamar. Tamar and Absalom were full biological siblings. They were from the same mother, and they had David as their father. Amnon was a half-sibling of theirs. And so you can see how one wing of David's family was at odds with another wing, so much so that they're willing to commit very wicked, violent crimes against each other. And then yet another son from another wife of David, Adonijah, leads another rebellion against David in the early chapters of 1 Kings. So you can just fill in the details about how did those family ruptures happen? Why was their family so dysfunctional? I mean, we talk about family dysfunction. I mean, we get together at Christmas and we can't have a pleasant conversation with our extended family. Some of us have that situation and it's unpleasant. It's nothing like the war that was going on in David's house. Full-on war, literal war between two different sections of his family. Because David really had not one family, but maybe a dozen families, each with a different wife. And those bonds of brotherhood and sisterhood between his children were not present the way they are in a family that's built on the foundation of a godly marriage between one man and one woman. So that's, I think, a little indication of how God did judge David for this sin. So don't think he got away with it scot-free. Okay? There's yet another way. So that's marrying an unbeliever, and also his polygamy is yet another way that David fails as a model of marriage. That we're going to get to in 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's way down the line. I think you know the story of his adultery with Bathsheba, but we'll get there. But David has quite a lot of negative things in his life in this subject. But if there's one really bright spot in David's marriage experiences, maybe we call them, it's 1 Samuel 25, where he meets this really amazing woman, Abigail. And 1 Samuel 25 is not really so much about their marriage as just about an enemy that David meets, Nabal, and an unexpected ally that he meets, Abigail, and how the Lord used these two people in different ways to advance David towards the throne. But I think as we go along and discuss these three characters, David, Nabal, and Abigail, we do learn quite a bit of positive teaching and example that would help us to serve the Lord in godly marriages. So that's one subject we can address from this chapter. And the way I'm going to do this is by looking at Abigail and Nabal and just contrasting them in their relationship with David as we go. So first of all, we meet with Nabal, who is a harsh and ill-behaved man. We learn this in verse 3. Harsh and ill-behaved. What a description. He's a crusty, crotchety, angry, cranky old man. He's rich. And one of the temptations, I suppose, that people who are very extremely wealthy face is they can have their way, whichever way they like it, and they don't have to get anyone to agree with them. They just have to tell them what to do, bark orders at them, and they can have it their way. And that doesn't usually lead to people with a very sweet-tempered disposition. It often means they face the temptation to be angry and crotchety and selfish and cranky. And that's how Nabal was. He was harsh and ill-behaved. And if ever there was a negative example for us men, I think that's a good one for us to contemplate. Harshness. The Bible does address the sin of harshness with respect to husbands and fathers quite a bit. We're not to provoke our children, for instance, to anger. It recognizes that men are prone to that sin of being harsh. Nabal certainly was. And in stark contrast to Nabal, Abigail is discerning and beautiful. Verse 3. She's an attractive woman, both because she was beautiful physically and also because of her good character. She was discerning. She had a good head on her shoulder. She wasn't like Nabal, who, yeah, he knew how to run a business, but he couldn't skillfully navigate all the issues of life. Abigail, she understood people. She understood situations. She was a practical woman. She knew what to do and when. She was wise and intelligent, capable, and godly. I think all of that is kind of wrapped up in this description of her as discerning and beautiful. And certainly, as we go through the story, these two descriptions of Abigail and Nabal are borne out. On the one hand, a harsh and ill-behaved man. On the other, a discerning and beautiful woman. And there we have, a wonderful positive example for the women of our congregation. Discerning and beautiful. You girls, you should aspire to grow up to be a discerning and beautiful woman. That's the height of a biblical achievement as far as the Bible's concerned. And that would be a good aspiration for any of you. The second contrast we see is between Nabal in verse 17, who's described as worthless, and Abigail, who by her actions proves to be so valuable. In verse 17, Abigail and Nabal's servants have come to their mistress, Abigail, and explained, you know, Nabal's put us in a really terrible situation. See, David had been unofficially acting as king towards Nabal's flocks. This was a region where there'd be bandits and many different dangers presented to people who were farming and cultivating sheep and goats. And David and his men had been serving like a king's standing army in the region. They'd been putting bandits to flight. They'd been protecting the legitimate residents and their businesses and their property from the harm that was so frequently coming to them from thieves and bandits. David had been acting as king, in other words. And Nabal didn't have the good grace to recognize the value in having David around. David had been performing a positive service to him. He'd been expending his own blood and treasure, so to speak, to keep Nabal's business and Nabal's men and Nabal's operations and Nabal's property all safe. And the men went to Abigail and said, you know, Nabal's put us in a difficult situation because rather than recognizing that David's being a good king, he's rebelled against this king who's still not formally enthroned, but sure, he's practically acting like the king in the region. In other words, he's led David to declare war on Nabal and his family. And, you know, we don't think that was a wise thing to do. And we wonder, Abigail, is there anything you could do? Because Nabal is such a worthless man that nobody can speak to him. What a description. Worthless. He's totally useless. Not only because he's not good at anything, he's not talented, but because he's so foolish and so badly behaved and so ill-mannered that it's impossible for anyone to productively interact and converse with him. He's worthless. And Abigail is such a contrast. Verse 24 and 25, we read about what she does. She goes to David and she says, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." She takes responsibility for the situation. "Please let your servant speak in your ears." In other words, please let Abigail speak in David's ears. "And hear, David, the words of your servant Abigail. Let not my lord David regard this worthless fellow Nabal." What a thing to say about your husband. What a thing to have to say about your husband. "Don't worry about my idiot husband Nabal. For as his name is, Nabal, so is he." He's a fool, remember? "Nabal," or fool, "is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young man. If I'd been there, I would have tried to stop the situation, but I didn't see what was going on. Now, my Lord, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives," and she continues to entreat David to change his course of action. Now, think of what Abigail's done. Abigail has stepped into a leadership vacuum in her home. Nabal's being an idiot. He's leading his family into certain destruction by his sinful hatred and harshness towards David. Abigail does something that sometimes we forget women are actually very good at doing, and that's leading. She steps in to lead her family here. Now, it would be much better if Abigail hadn't had to do such a thing, but here she is exercising the godly leadership that her husband has shirked and neglected. I think it's a very instructive example from Abigail. The value of a godly woman with a head on her shoulders who knows what to do in a situation to step in and intervene and protect the people that work for her, her property, her husband and his reputation, David and his men and his career and course of life. I mean, the value of having such a woman around is just immense. And it's certainly true that the overall pattern of biblical teaching is that men should be leading, especially in their home and certainly in particular in the church. There's very clear biblical teaching on both of those matters. But it would be unfortunate to miss, while we're emphasizing that correct biblical teaching, the way that a woman like Abigail can step in at such a moment and make such a decisive contribution to the course of events that really this whole chapter boils down to, look what happens when you walk into a wise woman like Abigail. Oh, things go well when you're around a woman like her. And isn't it true? I mean, our moms and wives and daughters, we have to look at them often and see, man, they have a sense for things that some of us men are just real blockheads about. That's not something we should be embarrassed to admit, that God gifts our wives and mothers and daughters with wisdom that maybe he hasn't given us in the same measure. And I think that can be a helpful addition to our understanding of the Bible's teaching about the way that men and women have different roles at home and in church. It's not that men do all the work. It's not that men have all the gifts. It's not that men have some corner on godly character and good contributions to make to a certain situation. It's that men's leadership is good, and also women's participation and even leadership when necessary is good. And Abigail was the kind of woman who was wise enough, godly enough, skilled enough to step in when her husband sinfully failed to lead her family, she could step into the gap. And that's a wonderful quality that I think Scripture commends in this example of Abigail. So you women who are here, I think one thing I'd like to just briefly say to you is that you should be very deliberately developing and cultivating your own wisdom, both in practical matters and in Scripture, and in your participation in church life. We do not want passive women in our church. We want Abigails. Not in order to undo the biblical teaching about men's leadership, but in order to fully realize the vision of women's participation, both in family issues and even here in national issues in 1 Samuel 25, and I think it'd be appropriate to extend to issues of church. We want to have godly mothers, godly wives, godly sisters, godly women participating, actively contributing their gifts and their talents, their skills, their knowledge, their understanding. We need that. David needed it. And I think Abigail is an amazing example of the way that God uses a wise woman to bless his people. So there's that contrast between Nabal, the worthless fool of a man, and Abigail, the valuable, wise woman who steps in to lead where he has failed to do so. There's also another contrast between Nabal in verse 36. Abigail comes to him after this whole incident with David has gone down, and she's turned disaster away from Nabal's home and family. And she finds him holding a feast in his house, and I think a significant statement here, like the feast of a king. See, Nabal couldn't recognize a real king when he saw one, David. But he would pretend to be a king himself. He had a banquet as if he were a king. And I think what we learn there about Nabal is that he's a very arrogant man and a very self-indulgent man. Not only was he enjoying himself, he was also drunk. He had gone way past just enjoying himself and also been totally self-indulgent in a sinful way. That's another little glimpse into Nabal's character. He fancies himself a king and he's got no self-control. Again, another good negative example to learn from for us men. Self-control. I mean, if a man conquers a city but can't conquer his own spirit, Proverbs says, what's the point? Right? Nabal was like that. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, but he couldn't hold himself back from a good jug or two or three or four of wine. Self-control rather than a lack of self-control. And humility rather than arrogance. You notice the contrast between Abigail's approach to David and Nabal's approach. Nabal, David, the son of Jesse, he's just a bandit. I'm a king. Whereas Abigail goes to David and calls herself your servant. She's a very humble woman. So there's that contrast between an arrogant and self-indulgent man. And then in verse 33, Abigail, whose character is marked by this term, discretion. David says, blessed be your discretion, Abigail. There's a quality that should be talked about, discretion. And I can't help but think that Solomon, when he was writing Proverbs, and you know that proverb about how a soft answer turns away wrath? You just got to think that Solomon probably was thinking of this incident with his stepmom, Abigail, right? She figured out a way to keep David from acting in anger. It was by a soft answer. She was discreet. She had discretion. Essentially another term for wisdom. But what a contrast to Nabal, who was just interested in advancing his own interests and indulging himself in whatever pleasure he could afford to have. Quite a difference. And then what does it all boil down to? And here I think we really get to the issue that we started with about marriage. David and Michael didn't have a common faith. David was a servant of Yahweh. Michael probably was a professing servant of Yahweh, but she had these household idols that were really what she was loyal to. And we find the same thing with Abigail and Nabal. Nabal, in verse 10 and 11, this is what he says about David, who, remember, is God's anointed king, the man whom God has appointed to lead his people out of the situation they're in under Saul, captivity to the Philistines, essentially, and lead them to the prosperity that will fulfill God's promise to Abraham. And Nabal says, oh, who is David? Psh! Right? David is not a private figure anymore by this point in Israel's history. It is well known that David's on his way to the throne. Incident after incident after incident has been spreading the reach of David's influence and reputation. It's not just a matter of, oh, David's only 17, he doesn't really look like a king. That's not what's going on. Nabal is positively rejecting David's future kingship here. Ah, he's just a bandit. That's all he is. Writing off God's Messiah as an illegitimate usurper of authority. Writing off God's Messiah as nothing better than a common thief. Can you think of any other place in Scripture where that happens? As with David, so with David's greater son, crucified right between two thieves. Hey, he's just a common bandit. Away with him. That was Nabal. Nabal and the Pharisees are the same sort of person. Get out of here. He's just a bandit. But Abigail, look at Abigail's faith in verse 28 to 31. What a profession of faith. Yahweh will certainly make my Lord a sure house. That's a royal house she's talking about. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of Yahweh your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out, just like David versus Goliath, from the hollow of a sling. And when Yahweh has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel. This is Abigail's profession of faith. God's promise at David's anointing, he means it. And Abigail believed it. Totally opposite from Nabal. Nabal was faithless, but Abigail was a woman of faith. And so when, by God's providential arrangement of all these circumstances, Nabal fell under God's judgment and died, it seems partly because he realized the seriousness of the disaster that just narrowly missed him. And then Abigail, now a widow, eligible for marriage, David proposes marriage to her. Think of all the problems with David's romantic relationships in 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, I think he made a great decision in 1 Samuel 25. What a woman. To find a godly woman, a wise woman, a woman of skill and practical knowledge and know-how, a woman of beauty and discernment and discretion, a woman who's not worthless like her former husband, but valuable, whose her price is above rubies. I mean, Abigail, again, Solomon sits down to write Proverbs 31, or whoever it was who wrote 31, was it Lemuel? Sits down, you got to wonder, was Abigail the person they were thinking of? Such wisdom embodied in this wonderful, wonderful woman. And David makes, I think, the best marriage decision of his life, to find a woman with whom he could be united both in the practical needs of life, but also in the fundamental commitment that when God speaks, we believe it. And we'll believe his promises, we'll obey his commandments, will tremble at his warnings, and will rejoice in his blessings together. Ultimately, that's the positive example that David leaves us here in 1 Samuel 25 for marriage. And then the other thing is just to notice that Abigail's hope and faith in David's future kingship is remarkably proven in 1 Samuel 25. David goes into this chapter at risk of a serious departure from what would be an otherwise clear path to the throne. The great risk is that David is going to start seeking a kingship like all the pagan kings would seek their kingship, by hacking their way to the top and leaving a trail of blood and tears behind them that would end up seeding the instability of their kingdom after their reign. That was the danger. Had David murdered Nabal and his people, this incident, he would have been nothing other than just another ancient Israelite mobster, like so many of the kings, especially 1 and 2 Kings, are. They're just mobsters. That's all they are. And Abigail, by her faith, was a wonderful influence on David. And actually, the events of 1 Samuel 25 bear out the faith that Abigail expressed, that God was watching over David to ensure that his path to the kingdom would be a path blessed by the Lord and not a path that he would arrive at eventually under God's judgment. So Abigail, a wonderful woman. David and Abigail, a wonderful marriage. And David, wonderfully blessed in all of these circumstances. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage of your word. Thank you for this proof that you are able to judge the wicked and also to bless the righteous. Thank you that the nables of this world, the worthless men who fill this world, are not going to have the last say and the last laugh, but rather that your judgment presides over this world. Thank you, Lord, that the faith of Abigail is real and true and is the foundation of living well. And we pray for our own marriages and for each of us as we seek to honor you in these matters, that we will have the blessing of marriages that are united by a common profession of living faith in the Lord and in his anointed King. Thank you, Lord, that our Lord Jesus Christ has come, the greater servant and son and king than David, so that we can join together in friendship and also in marriage with a common profession of faith and hope in him. And we ask that in this way, all of our life and particularly our marriages will be a testimony to his faithfulness and to his beauty and his love. We ask this in his name. Amen.